Is there anything that you know about that it's scheduled in your near future that will determine whether you live or die? Is there anything you're facing that you know could have dire consequences to the continuation of your life? Many of our families have had over the years medical tests that have that kind of an element to them. That's just one example. But if the test shows cancer, our lives may change on a dime and we may find we have very little time left. Right now, there's a lot of talk about nuclear weapons. That too could have dramatic impacts to our lives. Certainly, the economic impact of some political decisions are predicted to do some great harm. So how do we face that kind of stuff? How do we face that? How do we think about it? How do we see it? So not only will it not rob us of our joy, but we can meet it with joy. We turn to Paul again this morning, and Paul is not talking about this from some seminary where he's talking about some theory from some cushy position that he has. Paul is preaching good doctrine while he is living good doctrine. And he's in a situation that I'm afraid would have some of us completely immobilized by fear. Let's learn from our friend Paul this morning how to face these kind of situations in life. And let's not beat around the bush here. Paul was facing an imminent and real threat to his life. He was going to be tried in a government trial, a Roman government trial. And the Romans had a justice system that at this point could not be counted upon to produce justice. So he knew he could not predict what the outcome would be. Even though he knew he was innocent of any crimes against the state, he did not know if the court would find him innocent or guilty. There was a lot politically charged. Now think about what that would be like. If you were in his spot, how would you handle it today? If you were arrested and held on trial, let's say for a hate crime, and the penalty is 20 years. Really think about that if you can. How would you respond? That truly is the reality of Paul's situation. Imagine what kind of letter you would write in those circumstances to your friends. Do you think they would be overly encouraged by what you say in that letter? Would they gain courage by reading what you say to them in those circumstances? I think it's not until we can grasp Paul's reality that we can glean the riches of what he has to teach us this morning. This is the goal. We want to be able to answer this question. What do we need to change in our lives to face our threatening circumstances like Paul faced his? What do we need to change in our lives to face our threatening circumstances like Paul faced his? Okay, let's see what Paul says. Verse 19, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." The word for know in the Greek is oida. It means having complete confidence. Now, this passage is usually taken in one of two ways. And there are heavyweight theologians on both sides of that fence. So I think either is not like a terrible error to make. Does Paul know, is he completely confident that he will get a good verdict from the Roman court? Or is he completely confident that no matter what happens to him, he will receive eternal deliverance? To be the truest to the text, I side with those who think that Paul knows he's going to be delivered from a bad Roman verdict in this immediate instance. There are a few reasons. First, I don't think Paul's eternal deliverance would have anything to do with the Philippians' prayer for him and the Holy Spirit being supplied to him. Paul would have likely attributed his eternal deliverance to the work of Jesus Christ, not to their prayers for him for deliverance. And second, the word oida is also used twice in this passage. And both uses of that word are referring to deliverance. At least I think it would be logical to think so. In the first, Paul says, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance. And in the second, Paul says, and being confident of this, I know, again, oida, that I shall remain and continue with you for your progress and joy of the faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. So he's saying, I know something. The thing I know is when I'm going to be delivered. And then the second time he mentions it, he says, I'm going to come see you. Well, he's not going to come see him if he's dead. So he must be talking about physical deliverance in this present situation. Now, if Paul knows he shall remain and come to see him again, I don't think there's any reason to spiritualize that. He knows the verdict is going to be what it's going to be for him. But now think about this. How would he be so confident of such a thing? It's most likely through supernatural revelation. He could not know by any other method. He could not be so confident. If the word used was similar to our, I think, we could come to a different conclusion. He might be thinking, well, I'm looking at the trial. I think my chances are pretty good. That is not the word he uses. He says, I know this is going to work out so I can come see you. Now, how do we then take the latter section in the passage regarding life and death? And we're looking through the whole passage right here to get a sense of it before we get into the details. So, well, we've all known Paul to take side roads in the middle of his discourses. Anyone who's read Paul for very long knows that he's loaded with parentheses. He'll go off on something, and what he goes off on is sometimes as long as what he was talking about to begin with. And I think that's what he does here. If we cut out verses 21 through 24, we would have Paul telling the Philippians that Paul will receive a good verdict as a result of their prayers and the provision of the Holy Spirit. And in the process, Paul's not going to be ashamed that Christ is going to be glorified in himself. He says, as always, and I think when he says the as always, Paul extends Paul's thinking about that, what he just said, to his whole life. So when he says as always, he's broadening the topic here. So this next event that he's facing isn't going to be out of the ordinary, he's saying. Christ exalts himself in me, whether I live or die, no matter what happens. His living and dying in this case may not be the present issue. He basically is saying, in this instance, I know I'm not going to die, but I just want to tell you how I think about living and dying. And it's just a statement of fact about how Christ always magnifies himself in Paul's living or Paul's dying. And then Paul talks about how he regards life and death. And I think this is of particular importance to us in determining how we can change to face our difficult circumstances like Paul did. We may not always be given a word from God about the outcome of a situation that we face. I know of Christians who have received that sort of thing, and they are completely confident because they are completely convinced that they have received information from God directly, which is abnormal in the Christian life. It's not common. At least that's my opinion. But we can always think like Paul thought about our lives and our death. We'll touch on this later. So Paul's side road takes him into how he regards life and death. For Paul, living is Christ, dying is gain. To live is to live in Christ and to bear fruit. To die is to be delivered. And if Paul had a choice, he's saying it would be a tough one. Now, the way Paul speaks here is a little confusing. Did Paul actually have some kind of choice here? And if he did have a choice and he doesn't know what he would decide, then how would he know for sure he was going to be delivered? See what I mean? If Paul was given a choice, you can live or die here. It depends on what you decide. But if you choose to live, then you'll live. And if you choose to die, then you'll die. Well, there's no uncertainty about that. He's determining his future. I don't think this live or to die choice is the one that's immediately in front of him. I don't think he gets to decide here. I think he was given information, but I don't think this is a choice he is currently making. It's a theoretical choice, but it reveals the dilemma that Paul would have. Paul's teaching the Philippians how to think about life and death in these circumstances. We find in the end that he would choose to live for the sake of the Philippians. That's his determination. If he were given that decision, it would be a hard decision to make, but he knows what he would choose. He would choose to live for the Philippians. And in this case, it seems like that's why God has revealed to Paul that Paul will continue to live. Paul is confident that this is exactly what Paul will do. Then we leave the side road and we come back to what he was telling us in verse 19 with more detail. The Roman verdict will be good. I'll have more time to serve you. And their rejoicing will hit its high point when not only does Paul not die, but he actually shows up and visits with his friends at Philippi. Now, I think, and I hope you can follow that with me. I think that's the best way to view this passage. That's not how I viewed it in the past, but for now, it seems like the best way to stay true to it. Okay, let's go back to the second half of verse 19, and I think it'll be a little clearer as we go. He says, I know I will be released through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. So first, we see that Paul credits the Philippians' prayers as the means of God providing deliverance to him. Okay, the Philippians prayed, and Paul's saying, I know I'll be delivered because you prayed. So that's evidently what they were praying for. Now, we probably can't make too much of this, but it's a good thing to know that they were praying according to their best intent for Paul, while maybe not really knowing what God's final verdict was. It might be much like we pray for those we love who are ill, or a Christian brother in another country who's thrown into jail, or, you know, any number of things that we pray for each other. And as Paul, or as Mark often prays, Lord, you know, we don't know what you have in mind. We trust what you have in mind, but this is really what we would like to see. That could well be how the Philippians were praying. And God is answering those Philippians' prayers. That is what Paul is telling us. We need to keep this in mind when we are praying. Because doesn't it often seem like we're just going through motions? Well, that's not true. The way that Paul saw this, what was happening to him was directly related to what some people halfway across the globe were praying for him for. Now, prayer, we know, does not change God's mind. It's not like God wants to do one thing. You pray hard enough, he'll change his mind. It's nothing like that. But prayer is always used in the process of a movement by God to include other people in on what he is doing. Then he says, by the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. The word for supply here is a great one. It's a Greek word that describes a full, bountiful, and sufficient supply of what is needed. A full, bountiful, and sufficient supply of what is needed. We can't read the New Testament without realizing how much the Holy Spirit is necessary for us in our Christian lives. You simply cannot live your Christian life apart from the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. Pertaining to Paul's situation especially, Jesus told his followers not to even worry about what they were going to say when they were brought onto trial. In Matthew 10:19, it says, for it will be given you in that hour what you are to say, for it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. You got the Holy Spirit as your defense attorney. You know, that's pretty sweet. The Spirit also intercedes for us when we're praying. The Spirit is power for us in evangelism. This is a quote from John MacArthur. To the Ephesians, Paul wrote that the Lord is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, according to the Holy Spirit that is working within us. And later in Philippians, he said, my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. And he says in Philippians 4:19, the Spirit produces in the believer's life an abundant harvest of spiritual fruit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. End of quote. So Paul was not a guy to take credit for these accomplishments. He was quick to ascribe the fingerprints of Jesus in his life to the power of Jesus in his life. We all need a boatload of the Holy Spirit's work in our lives to live and minister victoriously. That's just how it is. Verse 20, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. So Paul's deliverance will be according to his earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed. And keep in mind, hope here is not, man, I wish, and maybe it might come true. Hope is wildly looking forward to the thing that is going to happen. The word for ashamed is usually used in the sense of disgrace that one experiences when they fail God. So Paul's saying, I'm not going to have this kind of shame. The people who trust and obey God avoid that shame. While the guilt of our sin is forgiven in Christ, our shame from sins remains to keep us humble before God. Now, Paul had plenty of things in his past I think he would have felt very ashamed of. His persecution of the Christians had to be one of his greatest disgraces. To live with that would be an extremely difficult thing. So this is not saying that he feels no shame for anything that he's ever done. But that's not what's in question now. Paul is being called before a judge for his presentation of the gospel. And Paul is not at all afraid that this truth exposed is going to cause him any shame. He's basically saying, as I go into this trial, I'm not going to be ashamed. Paul didn't commit some crimes against the state that he's trying to keep hidden. That's what most criminals do. That's what most people who are brought in front of a court have happening. It's like, I hope all the truth doesn't come out. Well, Paul, he's in the exact opposite. He's saying, I want the truth to come out. Come on, baby, give me the chance. I'm going to lay it all out there. Paul boasts of the gospel and what Jesus Christ has accomplished. He has no reason for shame. He's not predicting shame. He is telling everyone around him, this is not a shameful thing. Isn't it a lovely thing when we are living in such a way and standing for such wonderful things in our lives that when called to account, when our deeds are fully exposed, we are not in the least bit concerned about being ashamed? Oh, that every moment of our lives would be lived in that way. So that at no moment we would be ashamed. That is not our experience. At least I doubt that is any of our experiences for any long length of time. But what a thing to live for. To live in such a way that our life is fully exposed and we are not ashamed. Then he goes on to say, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. On the contrary to being ashamed by disgraceful truths being revealed, Paul is more likely to make a bold attack. I'm sure they're not expecting that. Most people held in Roman court were a little bit intimidated. I don't know if they've experienced something like Paul before. He's not going to be timid, fearing the truth will come out. No, that's the posture of most criminals. But Paul is going to take the opportunity to boldly declare why he has been imprisoned. He fully plans to share the gospel in his defense. And in the best sense, he could not be more proud to do so. He will be bold. Then he says, as always. And I mentioned this before. I think this is where he extends his conversation into a generality of life. It's as if he is saying this principle of being bold for the gospel and not experiencing any shame is a continual thing from regeneration to the grave. So right now, Christ will be magnified. I will not be ashamed. As Paul has lived in the gospel, and as he has preached the gospel, and he has faced consequences for the gospel, he has no shame in any of that. God is going to use this trial situation, just like every situation he finds himself in, for God's glory. He's going to be magnified in Paul's person. And this would be true whether it's in life or whether it's in death. I think that's the point he's making. And in this instance, Paul was sure that it would be in life, but it wouldn't really matter one way or the other to him, he's saying. And that launches him into the rest of what he has to say. And this is where we get what I think we really need for us to face life circumstances like he did. Verse 21, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Warren Wiersbe says this: Philippians 1:21 becomes a valuable test of our lives. For me to live is blank. For me to die is blank. Fill in the blank. For me to live is blank. For me to die is blank. What is your blank? And then he goes on to say, for me to live is money, and to die is to leave it all behind. For me to live is fame, and to die is to be forgotten. For me to live is power, and to die is to lose it all. No, we must echo Paul's convictions if we're going to have joy in spite of our circumstances, and if we're going to share in the furtherance of the gospel. For me to live is Christ. To die is gain. You see the theme we keep running into. To have joy, our lives must be dedicated to something far greater than our own lives. If your life is being lived in order for your greatest pleasure, or your greatest comfort, or your greatest honor, or your greatest temporary enjoyment, you will not have a sustainable joy. There are too many things that can take that away from us, that which we are living for. When you are living for something that you can have taken away from you, you will not experience the kind of joy we're talking about here. But when we live for Christ, there is nothing that we live for that anyone can take from us. Even if they take from us those who we love and the circumstances that we most enjoy, even if they take our own very lives, they are not taking from us what we are living for. They are not taking from us what our life is focused on, what our life is built upon. That is a life that is free to have joy in every circumstance. Romans 8:35 says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? When I'm living in Christ, who's going to part me from that? Who's going to rip that out of my hands? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? That's a pretty good list. You know, that's a lot of bad stuff. As it is written, for your sake, we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. This is a real situation he's talking about. Who's going to rip that love from me? These guys with the swords? Are they going to do it? Verse 37, yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded. I'm convinced of this thing. I know one thing. I know this thing. That neither death, the guys with the swords can't take it, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, spiritual realms can't take it, nor things present, nor things to come. Any eventuality in life cannot take it, nor height, nor depth, nor any created thing. That covers a lot of stuff. Shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If for me to live is Christ, you can't take it from me. Jim Elliot captured this well, and I don't know if I got the quote exactly right, but it's something like, he is no fool to lose what he cannot keep, to gain what he cannot lose. Maybe this should be our prayer this week. Lord, show me how. I want to say, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Show me how. Please, Lord, show me what is taking up some place, some of the place that you should take, so I can put that thing where it should be and give you the rightful place. Think about this. Part of the problem with most of our lives is that while we sentimentally would like this to be true of us, we like the slogan, to live as Christ, we don't put the steps it takes in our lives to make sure that it happens. Again, when we look at our intentions, assume that how you view your intentions are just as likely a self-deception as anything else. What would a person who believes that to live as Christ do? If you really believe to live as Christ, what would you do? Not intend, but do. What would a Christian mother who believes that to live is Christ do? What would a Christian father do? What would a Christian wife do? What would a Christian husband do? What would a Christian child do? What would a Christian employee do? A Christian in our social settings? A Christian in our church body? For to me, to live is Christ, as this, and to die is gain. What do we know from Scripture what a person in all these circles would look like? We have enough biblical knowledge to easily know what each should look like. I mean, we've certainly been given plenty of direction by God. Will we buy into what Scripture really tells us that God wants in every area of our lives? Again, the prayer, please, Lord, show me what is taking up some of the place you should take so I can put that thing where it should be and give you your rightful place. That's the path to joy that cannot be stolen or shaken. To live for Christ instead of for anything else. Our brother Paul knew it, and he lived it. All right, now let's get back to the full statement. To live is Christ, to die is gain. For a believer, there's only two states of being. We either live in the state we're in, or we die and we move to a different state of being. We live, and ultimately, we die. Paul saw those two directly related, and they were both seen as being beneficial. And they were both for Christ. One is for living a life in Christ, and he'll go on to more detail about it. And the other is living in the fulfillment of that life in Christ, which is to live in eternity with all the blessings that we'll experience. It's the gain of the reward and the eternal life with Christ. Paul saw both of those things as being positive, both as being constructive, but he preferred one over the other. And we'll see why. Verses 22 through 24. But I live in the flesh, but if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I'm hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. Okay, we need to think about what Paul is saying here, how he is reasoning. Here is a life filled with purpose. He does not say, if I live longer, I can fish more and hang out with the grandkids and have more leisure time. No, he uses that dirty L word, labor. Labor. This ought to give us a clue about life in Christ. It is committed to doing labor. Have you ever considered that it's labor that gives your life purpose? Really, when do you feel really good? Even in a normal day-to-day life, is there not a deep sense of satisfaction when instead of wasting time on stuff that isn't labor, you do something and accomplish it, and you look at it and you say, that's good. That's good. I feel good about that. I'm hoping to retire soon. I've certainly not made that a secret. I mention it once in a while to Carla. But I have no hope to cease labor. I only hope to have more time to labor on the things that I want to labor in. If you want to have joy, fill your life with labor. That's not the only element, but it certainly is an outcome of a commitment to a higher thing than you. Don't let a day go by that you don't make an effort to meet a need of somebody else. Try that, and you might experience more and more of what Paul experienced. This is how Paul thought. If I live, because I am living to meet needs, and because I'm doing in service to Christ, I will have fruit from my labor. I've often told young people that the reason that they often have such low self-esteem is because they are living for that which has so little value. We are created for better things, higher things, more important things. We generally experience the value of the thing that we are most committed to. When we commit our lives to Christ and what Christ wants done, we tend to experience greater value. When our focus is on ourselves and on our own happiness, we tend to experience little value. We don't experience greater value by being more important. That's the world's lie. And you see the people who get to be most important, and they're absolutely miserable much of the time. We experience greater value by being committed to doing or to something of greater value than we are. We experience greater value by being committed to greater value. That's how it works. It truly is more blessed to give than to receive. If we sit around waiting to receive and evaluating our lives by how much we receive or how eager people are to give to us, we're not going to be happy. That's pretty much guaranteed. But if we lay ourselves down as a servant, we will find that we are the happiest as we serve. It makes no sense to the world. It's not even intuitive to us. I always thought Christmas would make me happy. And it does for about 30 seconds. You know, it's so short-lived when we get, but it's so long-lasting when we give. Surprise, surprise. Jesus told us it would be that way. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell, for I'm hard-pressed between the two. Okay, Paul has a problem, maybe real or theoretical. If real, it'd be a tough one. Both have exceedingly good outcomes. If they didn't, it'd be an easy decision. So this decision for Paul that he's theoretically making is a tough one. Have you ever considered that if that choice is easy to you, you're not thinking like Paul did? If the choice of living or dying is easy, you're not seeing it the way Paul does. Paul did not say that would be a piece of cake decision because dying would get me out of all my work, all of my struggle, all my turmoil. Dying would be easy. It's an easy out. Therefore, I wish I could die. It's a no-brainer. I'd choose to die. Paul most emphatically did not say that. Neither did he say that he would choose to live for all the pleasures and opportunities that life would present him. We might think that, especially those who are young, but that is not what Paul said either. I think we get clues on joyful demeanor if we listen to Paul's reasoning here. When you truly live for Christ, you learn to care about that which Christ cares about most. You become dedicated to the mission of Christ, and that becomes more important than your preference. This is what he said, and being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, and that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. Basically, Paul is saying, I know that God has something more important for me to do prior to me being with him. And so I'm glad to do it. Because to live is Christ. Look at what Paul remains for. Look how he sees his life. For your progress and joy of faith. For your progress and joy of faith. I live for your progress and joy of faith. Paul did not see his continued existence for his own pleasure. He did not see death as the avoidance of displeasure. He saw life and death as being more purposeful than that. If he lived, it was for the Philippians' progress and joy of faith. Notice we have joy mentioned again. Surprise, surprise. Why are you alive? Why are you alive? How do you really see it? When you look in the mirror, why is that person here? Why does God have this person here? What purpose is there for you breathing? Look how Paul saw it. He knew the answer to that. He didn't guess. He knew if he was breathing, it was to serve. Why are you breathing? Do you think it's for a different reason? If so, that might be at the heart of why it's so hard for us to hang on to joy. When we live to be served, we've lost our purpose. Paul never saw himself that way. He lived to serve just as Christ lived to serve. He lived to serve Christ first. Well, what does Christ love? His people. Whether they've come to him yet or they will come to him. That's what he loves. And Paul is hoping to give them a real present. He's hoping to cap off their love and camaraderie toward him by showing up on their doorstep one day. When they hear that he was found not guilty, like he is very confident they're going to hear, they're going to rejoice. And rightfully so. That's a wonderful thing. But when he shows up, they'll rejoice even more. And that's the kind of thing that is icing on the cake for a guy like Paul. He lives to see people prosper. He lives to see God's people experience the joy of faith. Again, maybe this should be our prayer this week. Lord, show me how. I want to say, for me to live as Christ and to die as gain. Please, Lord, show me what is taking up some of the place that you should take so I can put that thing where it should be and give you the rightful place. And again, this is the goal. We want to be able to answer the question, what do we need to change to face our threatening circumstance like Paul faced his? Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you so much again for your word. There's so much depth in what you've told us. And